A dad told his teenage son that he wouldn't allow him to be out alone in a car with a girl down by the lake after dark. Well, as you can imagine, the son really got upset. He said, "Dad, you just don't trust me." His father looked at him and said, "Son, let me be sure I have this straight. In a car, alone at night, in front of a lake, with a beautiful girl, I wouldn't trust me. How could I trust you?" Someone has said, "Don't worry about avoiding temptation. As you grow older, it will avoid you." But it is not true. All are tempted, and it never lets up. It is a reality. You cannot run from it. It is everywhere. Temptation, simply defined, is a solicitation to do wrong. It is one of the first experiences that we see in the Bible. The story is so familiar that we don't even need to read it. Adam and Eve were tempted to do what God had forbidden. There was a solicitation to do what was wrong. Temptation comes in the form of many things: to fulfill our lusts, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to be dishonest. We are tempted in many ways, and we are tempted in many things. You've probably heard the story of the man who parked his car in a no parking zone, and finally he just left a note on the windshield, and it said this: "I've circled this block for 20 minutes. I'm late for an appointment, and if I don't park here, I'll lose my job. Forgive us our trespasses." Well, when he came back and found a parking ticket on his windshield, he also found a note that read, "I've circled this block for 20 years, and if I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." It has often been said that opportunity only knocks once. But have you ever noticed that temptation bangs on the door constantly? Several years ago, a hearing clinic at Northwestern University ran some experiments on words that are very hard to hear. They discovered that one of the hardest words to hear is the word no. I have discovered personally that the word no is also one of the hardest words to say. When faced with temptation, it is always easier to say yes than to say no. Oscar Wilde, the well-known British writer, once said, "I can resist anything except temptation." And I am afraid that he summed up the attitude and the experience of many, many today. Instead of conquering temptation, many are conquered by temptation. When tempted, instead of overcoming, many are overcome. Well, James, the Lord's brother, looks at the problem of temptation because God wants us to learn how we can handle temptation rather than being handled by temptation. Now, from the very beginning, James has been teaching us about trials. And as a reminder of that, he says in verse 12, where we left off last time, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." He's not talking here about temptation to sin. If you look back at verse 2, you have the word trials. Do you see it there? "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It is a noun, not a verb. It doesn't appear again actually until this verse, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." It is the exact same Greek word for trial or testing. It is a noun. This verse actually goes with verse 2. So what he is saying is, blessed is the man who endures trials. God says that you are blessed if you face it and you endure it. The word blessed here is the Greek word makarios, and it indicates an inward condition. It is a statement about believers. They are truly blessed because of something. They have an inward happiness, an inward joy, an inward bliss. And they are blessed in this case because they in fact do as a practice of life endure trials. God is doing something in all of them, and happiness comes when we endure the trial without sinning. So he says, blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The phrase, the crown of life, is a very powerful phrase. It's a wonderful phrase, but guess what? Nobody really knows what it means. And I'm not sure that it really matters that much what it means. It could be a wreath of victory or a crown or a reward, or it could be both. But whatever it means, it is saying to us that the day is coming that you will know that it has been worth it all when you receive the crown of life. Now, God does allow trials to come to test you. But there is a significant difference between a trial that comes to test you and a temptation. And the scripture teaches us that over and over. Did you know that when God allows a trial to come your way, that he intends for you to pass that trial? God intends you to pass that test. God is going to build your character through it. It is supposed to cause you to reach out to God and depend upon him and to hold on to him and to draw close to him. But temptation is fundamentally different from a trial or a test. A trial is a test that God uses to make you stronger. A temptation is a trap that Satan uses to make you weaker. A trial is to bolster your faith. Temptation is to batter your faith. So he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. Notice that there's no doubt about whether or not we're going to be tempted. Verse 13 says, when he is tempted. Doesn't say if he is tempted, or perhaps he might be tempted. But it says, let no one say when he is tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Temptation is common. It is something that happens to everybody. Everyone is tempted. No man, no child, no teenager, no preacher, no Christian, no sinner, no saint is without temptation. Someone has said that God had only one son without sin, but no sons without temptation. The truth is, we will never ever get to the place where we will not have to deal with temptation. We will never reach a stage where we can hope to be free from temptation. Temptation affects us all. But let me say something that is very important about temptation. Temptation in itself is not sin. It is yielding to temptation that is the sin. Herbert Lockyer said this, temptation is sin presented. Sin is temptation yielded to. We cannot sin without being tempted, but we can be tempted and not sin. So temptation is certain and it is sure. And there may be many of you right now in this place and you're experiencing some kind of a temptation. Maybe a sudden temptation just came upon you unexpectedly. Or it may be a temptation that's been going on a long time and you've been wrestling and grappling and struggling with this temptation to sin. It is something that is common to every one of us. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now some people think that because trials come their way and God allows those trials to come their way so that they can be built up in their character, they think that God also must be the one then who puts temptation in front of them. But James says, let no one say that. James is not going to allow anyone who is tempted to blame God for it. It's an interesting thing how man from the very beginning of time has tried to blame God for his sin. It's amusing actually, as you think about Adam and Eve when they fell in the Garden of Eden. When God came and confronted them with their sin, they fell all over each other trying to blame everybody else. When God came to Adam, Adam said, Genesis 3:12, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." He blamed both God and Eve. I like what Will Rogers, the great humorist, said. He said, there are two eras in American history. There is, first of all, the passing of the buffalo, and secondly, the passing of the buck. And it started right here in Genesis chapter 3. When the Lord went to Eve, Eve said, "Oh, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." And we do the very same thing today. People want to put the blame on God. They say, "I sinned because of the ghetto that God let me be born in. I sinned because of the genetic structure that I'm made with. This is the way I'm born. I sinned because of the glands that God has given to me. And so I'm not responsible when I'm tempted and when I sin. God has made me that way." But James says, let no one say that. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." Now, quick footnote. I want to show you something very interesting in the choice of prepositions in this verse. I am tempted by God. The little word "by" in English has only one spelling and it only has one meaning. But in the Greek there are two words for the one word "by." One is apo and the other is upo. I'm sure you don't really care about that, but they are very important words. Apo means distant, or it means remote, indirect relationship. Upo means direct agency, the one who is actually doing it. Here in this verse, the word is apo, which means remote. Now listen to what James is saying. Let no one, when he is tempted, don't let him say, "I'm tempted by God." Not that God is there directly tempting me, but that remotely he is the real cause of this problem. That at a distance it is God's fault. He's the one who created me this way. He created my circumstance. He put me in this environment. He caused all of these things to happen. He is really the one who is responsible. In fact, it is not usual for someone to say, "God is now soliciting me to do evil." But it's very common for people to say, "You know, this is God's fault. It's God who created me in this situation. He's responsible for that. He is ultimately responsible for everything that I do." So most people don't go as far as to see God as the direct tempter, but they do feel that God is indirectly to blame. So James says, don't you ever say that God is not only not the near agency of temptation, but he is not even the remote agency of temptation. Don't ever say that. Let no one say, when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The word "cannot" is used here only in this one place in all of the New Testament. And it means that he is not experienced in evil. He has no capacity for evil. He has no vulnerability to evil. The whole realm of evil cannot in any way penetrate God. All evil repulses God. It can find no place in his holy character. The nature of evil is infinitely apart from the holiness of God. In Leviticus 19:2 it says, "The Lord is holy." Leviticus 10:26 says, "The Lord is holy." Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy." 1 Peter 1:16, "The Lord is holy." On and on and on. And holiness cannot be penetrated by sin. And so the nature of evil sets it apart from God. Our God is a holy God. And the nature of evil then makes it impossible for God to ever be tempted successfully or to ever tempt someone else. And that's what James says. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. That only follows logically from what he has told us, doesn't it? Because if God were to tempt you to do something wrong, It would be because God has first been tempted to tempt you to do something wrong. But we've just read that God cannot be tempted. So if God cannot be tempted to do evil, then he cannot tempt you to do evil. For to tempt you to do evil would be doing evil himself. Since he cannot be tempted, then he cannot be the tempter. To tempt someone else would indicate that he had a delight in seeing someone else do evil. But he who knows no evil cannot delight in evil. In fact, if you want to know what God's role is in temptation, listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The Apostle Paul writes, just like James, that you will experience temptation, but the role of God plays is not the role of the tempter. Contrary to that, God plays the role of the escape provider. He is the one that provides the means and the strength and the way of escape from temptation. James wants you to understand that role of God in your life, and so he goes on to write, jump now down to verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That is what comes from God, you see. Not evil, not temptation, but every good and perfect gift. Now notice the words that James uses. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, in Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." The Bible says about Jesus in Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." An old music professor was asked one day by a student, "What's the good news for today?" Well, the professor walked over to the tuning fork and hit the note A, and he said, "That's the note A." 5,000 years ago, it was an A. 10,000 years from today, it'll be an A. You may hear the tenor be off key a little bit. You may hear the soprano off tune, but A is an A, and the good news today is that A is an A. And the good news this morning is that God is God and God does not change. He is the same. He never changes. In whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And this God who does not change gives good gifts. God is such a good God. Sometimes when bad things happen, we feel like maybe it's because God is not a good God. But as it says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is a good God. One of the great hymns of the faith is, "Great is thy faithfulness." It goes like this. It's in Old English, but it's a great hymn. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." God is a God who does not change, and God is a God who gives good gifts to us. Then in verse 18, James says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." It is God's desire that we would be the first fruits of his efforts. Listen, he just wants us to be the best. He wants us to be the cream of the crop. He would never attempt to entice us to sin. Every good and every perfect gift comes from Him. He does not tempt us to sin. So James says, back in verse 13 again, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Although temptation is certainly experienced by every man, woman, and child, James uses the words each one, which shows that this is a personal deal. This is an individual matter. And the present tense signifies that each and every person is continually being tempted. Our lives are constantly surrounded by temptations. There is no place on this earth that you can go where you'll be able to go there and escape temptation. Now, notice that James says that sin is an inside job. Do you see what is missing in these verses? Not once is the devil mentioned. James is telling us that you can explain temptation, sin, and moral failure without ever mentioning the devil. In verse 13, James tells us that you cannot blame God for your sin. You can't say, God made me do it. But in verses 14 and 15, he's going to tell us you can't blame the devil either. You can't say, the devil made me do it. But unfortunately, there are plenty of ministries out there today that play on people's belief that Satan is responsible for everything. He's responsible for their weaknesses in times of testing and those times when they fall prey to temptation. These ministries teach people how to do battle with Satan, how to have conversations with him, how to speak to him, and how to renounce him, and how to cast him out, and how to bind him. And not only are many of these so-called ministries outrageous in their practices, they leave people placing all of the blame for Satan on Satan's shoulders. But James says that sin is an inside job. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I love what James does here. James actually performs an autopsy on sin. He takes sin apart like a watchmaker would take a watch apart. He looks at all of its components, and then he puts it back together for us. And he concludes that sin is not a singular event. It is the culmination of a process. There are four steps in the process that leads from temptation to sin. And the first step is the desire. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. The root problem is our own selfish, sinful desires. We don't sin because we have to. We don't sin because we need to. Let's face it, we sin because we want to. We know full well the story of David and Bathsheba. When David saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof, he put the wheels in motion that would make him an adulterer and a murderer. We read his confession earlier in our scripture reading. But the problem didn't begin with Bathsheba on the roof. The problem began with a desire in David's heart. Now, don't misunderstand. There is nothing wrong with desires in and of themselves. There is nothing wrong with hunger. If you never got hungry, then you would starve to death. There's nothing wrong with thirst. If you never drank water, you would dehydrate. But if these desires are not controlled and kept in check, they lead to sin. Hunger is fine. Gluttony is a sin. Thirst is fine. Drunkenness is a sin. Sleep is fine. Laziness is a sin. Sex is wonderful. But adultery and fornication are sins. So the problem comes when we are tempted to fulfill these desires in abnormal and wrong ways. The point is that sin and temptation does not begin on the outside. It begins on the inside. The sinful deed may be the fruit, but the selfish desire is the root of the problem. Now, in some of your translations, the word lust is used instead of desire. It's the exact same Greek word. And that word lust or desire has as its root the word for heat. He's talking about something that turns the heat on the inside of us. It's that fire that burns on the inside. It's that craving, it's that lust, that desire for something that is forbidden. Sin and the temptations of sin always originate from the inside. So the first step in the process that leads from temptation to sin is desire. The second step is deception. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, the Greek word for enticed is a fisherman's word, which literally means to lure with a bait. It was used as of a fisherman who would try to lure a fish out of its hiding place by using a special bait. Here's a bass deep down in the lake, and you know that he's there. He has a favorite log that he loves to hide under. But you know this bass, and you know that there's a special worm that he just loves. So you put the worm on a hook, you throw it in the water, the bass sees the worm, and finally the desire to have that worm overcomes any fear of leaving the log. So he approaches the worm, looking at the bait, not paying any attention to the hook. Then the desire gives in to deception. The excitement gives in to the enticement, and he bites. And when he bites, he's hooked, and the battle is on. All of a sudden, the brain of that fish communicates two things to him. It says, I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. The good news is, you've got the worm. The bad news is, the worm has you. And James says that is exactly the way that temptation works. Temptation is the hook. And if you bite the bait, you will certainly be hooked. That's exactly how certain kinds of women get certain kinds of men. Why do you think we call prostitutes hookers? Why do we say that dope addicts are hooked on drugs? The fish gets hooked because he's been drawn out of where he was safe. He takes the bait with the hook in it, and he's captured. Now, did the worm have any power to capture that fish? No. On its own, that worm had no power except that which the fish gave to it. What gets the fish caught isn't the power of the bait, but the desire of the fish. Temptation is the same way. Temptation implies that there is a tempter, and in Matthew 4:3, Satan is called the tempter. It's the bait that Satan throws out to get us to fulfill our legitimate desire with an illegitimate way. He jiggles it to see if he can get us to hit. He won't make the hook so obvious that you'll look and say that you don't want it. He makes it look desirable and innocent. But the lure of sin has no power over us unless we give it that power. James says it's our own desire that makes us jump and then get caught. Now, not all people are tempted in the same way. Notice that it doesn't say that he's drawn away by desire. It says by his own desire. Very emphatic. His own emphasizes that we're not talking about some generic term that everyone possesses commonly and with everyone else just the same way. But each individual has his own particular bent or desire, which is really the thing that lures him to the bait. And is it not true that one person's passion is another person's repulsion? The problem is not the tempter without. The problem is the traitor within. Our temptability is because of the nature of man in his peculiar desires. And each person's soul has its own pattern of fleshly desires. Pogo was right. We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. All good fishermen know that the same bait that will tempt one kind of fish will not tempt another kind of a fish. So he uses different bait to check different kind of fish to catch it. There are some fish that an ugly, slimy, dirty worm will do. But there are other fish that are more sophisticated, and it takes an elaborate plug or a fly. Likewise, Satan knows what bait you like. He knows that the same bait will not appeal to every person because everybody has different desires. So Satan will always throw out the bait that will tempt you. Now, some of you are tempted by physical things. Some of you are tempted by physical sex. Some of you are tempted by power. Some of you are tempted by money. Some of you are tempted by pride. Some of you are tempted by revenge. So like a wily fisherman, so often Satan will just keep casting a different bait. He'll try this bait and then he'll try that bait until he finds the one that can hook you. And remember, it is not a sin for that bait to be dangled before you. It's never a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. And it says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus experienced temptation. He experienced those times when the lusts of the flesh, the pulling to do something forbidden by God, met with the enticement, met with the bait, and he was tempted to sin. But that point of temptation in and of itself is not sin. It is a sin to bite the bait, and it is a sin to get hooked. The thing you need to remember about temptation is whenever it comes, it has a hook. So don't look at the bait. Look at the hook. The devil always paints his pictures in beautiful colors. The bait will look so tasty, but the hook will be so deadly. The bait will be a good-looking girl, but the hook will be an unwanted pregnancy. The bait will be a beautiful woman walking down the street, but the hook will be AIDS or herpes or some other venereal disease. The bait will be a good-looking man at the office, but the hook will be a broken marriage. This is the deception of temptation. Temptation is bait on a hook. The bait will look so tasty, but the hook will be so deadly. Well, we've seen the first two steps in the process that leads from temptation to sin. The first step is the desire. The second step is the deception. The third step is the deed. Then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Again, there is nothing wrong with desire, but when desire becomes the deed, sin is then born. Lust fulfilled brings forth a beautiful baby called sin. All babies are beautiful, at least to the parents who bore them. Sin is like that. For a while, sin, like a new baby, brings so much joy and so much pleasure. Now listen, it is foolish to tell young people that there is no fun in sin for the simple reason that they know better. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin in Hebrews 11:25. It says that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The fact is, sin is fun, or no one would do it. But did you hear the word passing? Sin makes a very cute baby, and some of you are living in sin. Some of you are having a pretty good time in your life. You're getting such a kick and such a joy and such a pleasure out of indulging in sin. Well, I've got news for you. Though there are pleasures in sin, they are only pleasures for a season. They are passing pleasures. Sin makes a very cute baby, but you're going to find that when that baby sin matures and grows up, it will become a monster that will devour you. read of a man who took a little tiger cub home from Africa as a pet. So cute, so playful. In fact, it was just like any other little kitten. But that cat grew, became stronger, became rougher. But the owner would brag to his neighbors that he had this animal under perfect control. He thought all along that he was the master of this cat, till one day when he was scuffling with it in the backyard, he got a scratch on his arm. And that beast, for the first time, tasted human blood. Suddenly, in great fury, that cat leaped upon that man, tore him apart before the horrified gaze of his family. Now listen. The street called sin has a lot of beautiful scenery, and it rides smoothly for a while. But remember, it always dead ends into death. And that brings us to the final step in the process that leads from temptation to sin. But before we look at that, I want to add a quick footnote. All yielding to temptation and moral failure can be avoided. As you look back in all of your life, all yielding to temptation and moral failure could have been avoided. Someone has written what is entitled Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. Listen to it carefully. I think it speaks well to our subject. Chapter 1. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I don't believe I am in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are wide open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down a different street. The moral of the story is obvious, isn't it? If there's a deep hole in the street that you keep falling into, go down a different street. Quit putting yourself in tempting situations. We need to be fully aware that we cannot put ourselves in the face of temptation and not be affected. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you think you are. If you put yourself in certain situations, you are only asking for problems. And that brings us to the final step in the process that leads from temptation to sin, the death. Then, when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You can choose how you want to live. You can choose your actions, but not the results of your actions. You can choose to have your kicks, but you cannot avoid your kickbacks. You can have your choices, but you cannot avoid the consequences of your choices. There has never been a truer statement ever uttered in any language or in any book by any person than this one. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. You may think it is wonderful, but in the end, sin will kill you. Heard about a man who was walking down the road and with a herd of pigs behind him, following him, and he was dropping pod after pod after pod, and the pigs were eating them. Well, a little boy was standing beside the road and saw that, and he said, "Mister, that sure is a strange way to feed your pigs." He said, "Sonny, I'm not feeding my pigs. I'm leading them to the slaughterhouse." Sin is a killer. Everything sin gets hold of, it kills. Sin will bring death in your personal life. Sin will kill your personal peace. Sin will kill your joy. Sin will kill your love. You let sin get in your own personal life, and it will bring death. You let sin get in that home, and the final product of that sin will be death. It will kill that marriage that started off with love. It will kill those little boys and girls. It will bring death everywhere around it. Sin will kill you. Spiritual death? Yes. That is separating the soul from God. Physical death? Definitely. Separating the soul from the body. Eternal death? Yes. Separating the soul and the body from God. That's the process of sin. The desire, the deception, the deed, and then comes the death. James says, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And it is true. But the good news is, salvation, when it is finished, it brings forth life. In Romans 6:23, where it says, for the wages of sin is death, it continues to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you are here today and sin has put you to death, Christ can make you alive. Jesus can forgive you of your sin and give you a new life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray, shall we?